He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their fathers. Father, he who has ears, let him hear." Thus far, the reading of God's word. We will take a look at this entire parable, but we will do so particularly through the lens of verse 30 as our text. Verse 30 and the full part, the first part where he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest." May God bless both the reading and also the exposition of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in our passage, we are coming to the midst of where Jesus is instructing the assembled audience about the kingdom. And he does so by means of parable, and there are 7 parables here, each of which is designed to highlight a different feature of the kingdom. Now, I'm sure, children, you know from Sunday school classes and from Bible readings around the family table what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus is telling us stories. He's painting pictures for us to help us understand things that are difficult to understand. He starts with the parable of the sower, a farmer sowing seed, and the seed is compared to the preaching of the word. And it describes to us how the kingdom is planted. The kingdom of God is planted through the word of God. To believe in God, we need to have faith in his word, or faith in him, and we learn about him through his word. The second parable is the one that we're going to pay attention to today, and it describes something about the growth of the kingdom. We'll come back to that in the rest of the sermon. But just very quickly, in terms of the other parables, he proceeds with the parable of the mustard seed. And the mustard seed tells us something about the scope of the kingdom, how big the kingdom is. It's followed by the parable of yeast. You know what yeast is? It's something that's in bread and causes it to rise. And it tells us something about the spread of the kingdom, the way the kingdom spreads. Then we have a parable of the treasure. The treasure focuses our attention on the value of the kingdom. This isn't just something that's cheap. It is something of great value. And in fact, he goes from the treasure to the pearl. And not only is it valuable, it is excellent. Like a pearl that you find in the jewelry shop. And finally, he concludes the section with the parable, the net, which describes for us the judgment and the separation that will be required at the end that the kingdom necessitates. All of these earthly stories with heavenly meanings to point to teach us something about the nature of God's kingdom. We're going to focus this morning on the parable of the wheat in the weeds, a parable that's designed to teach us something about the growth of the kingdom of God. And it's one of two parables that Jesus provides us, for which he provides us an extensive explanation. We read that. We first had the parable, then the disciples go with Jesus into the house, and they're confused about what this parable means, and they ask him directly, and he provides very direct answers. So we'll look at this under the theme, let them grow in God's weedy wheat field. For those of you taking notes, the sermon will proceed roughly along 5 points, all of which start with P. First of all, we'll look at God's purpose. Secondly, we'll see the problem. Thirdly, we will see man's proposed solution. Fourthly, God's preferred solution. And finally, a plentiful harvest. The kingdom of God may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. The picture is that of a farmer sowing seed in his field. And when Jesus is asked, what is the field? He says, the field is the world. Well, we know why a farmer goes to spread seed, right? He wants to get a harvest. Why does God spread seed? If God is the farmer in this particular situation, what is God trying to get out of it, so to speak? What's his point in planting seed? Now, we need to make very clear, the seed here is different than the seed of the sower in the previous parable. In the previous parable, with the sower, the seed is the word of God. And you'll remember that some falls on rocky ground and some falls on the grass, and the birds take it away. There the seed refers to the Bible. But as we see from Jesus' explanation, that's not the case at all here. Here the seed are God's people. The desired fruit, the desired harvest that God wants to have are believers. Why did God make the world? Well, the answer in part is in verse 43, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. God made the world in order that his glory might increase, so that righteousness might shine. And so what this parable is doing is it's taking the entire history of the world and it's putting it into the picture of a single agricultural season, from planting to harvest, from creation to judgment. Indeed, those of you familiar with the Westminster Confession know how it begins. What is the chief end of man? That we glorify God and enjoy him forever. And indeed, the entire point of the Bible is to tell us why God made the world and how is it that we can both glorify God and enjoy him. The purpose of our glorification of God is not that we stand distant from God and look at him as someone far away that we might admire, but no, God desires communion and fellowship with his people. That's already evident in Genesis 1, isn't it? God makes Adam and Eve, and what does he do? Does he leave them in the garden all by themselves? No, he comes. He gives them a task to do. He fellowships with them. Humankind is created for the purpose of communion with God. Jonathan Edwards, writing in his book, The End for Which God Created the World, says, and I'm summarizing in my words, although he used, God made the world for two purposes. He wanted a spouse for his son, and he wanted a kingdom in which his son and the spouse could live in forever. Why did God make the world? The purpose of God making the world is his glory, and that glory is expressed through the union of Christ and his bride, enjoying each other, living together in perfect harmony. The farmer went out to sow. God created the world with this purpose. But a problem comes in. The text says, verse 25, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds in the field. The enemy is the devil, we are told. Yes, Genesis 3 follows Genesis 1 and 2. The text talks about the subtlety of the devil, doesn't it? This devil comes by night. He comes in a way of deceit. He comes under the cover of darkness. And he certainly did that to Eve. He lied to Eve. He misled Eve in terms of the purpose of creation. And it's interesting, as we have in our text, the devil, the enemy, came and sowed weeds. The word we have in the original for weeds is not the ordinary word for weeds, but rather it's a reference to a particular poisonous weed that looks very similar to grass. So it's a weed that looks like its proper fruit, its proper plant, its proper wheat. It looks like wheat, but it's not. It's poisonous. Indeed, the works of Satan are not immediately obvious. There is some debate among commentators as to whether or not, in our interpretation of this, we should focus on the world or the church. Indeed, the point of the parable by using this word for weed is that they're difficult sometimes to tell apart, aren't they? And even within the church, if we have a realistic view of the church, we understand that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Even within the church, there is deceit. The servants didn't know where the weeds came from. Jesus, the master, had to tell them that the enemy has come by night. Satan is a deceiver. And as we read through this parable together, even as the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the 21st century, it does us well to remind ourselves that Satan's character has not changed. Satan is still a deceiver. He desires you. He desires to deceive you. That's why Paul, writing to the Ephesians, talks about the importance of being equipped with the whole armor of God. We are in spiritual warfare. As we grow together in this field, weeds and wheat alongside each other, we need to be conscious of the fact that Satan desires to have us. Kingdom living is living among the tares. Indeed, the tares are a consequence of the fall. And the problem of sin is not simply guilt and unrighteousness, but all of creation is impacted. Our environment is impacted. Thorns and thistles begin to grow. Weeds themselves are a consequence of sin. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before the fall, there were no weeds to pull. But once Satan came, work became toil. There was pain in childbirth. Thorns and thistles began to grow. The creation itself bore the curse of sin. Yes, indeed, the enemy is real, even in our situation. And so we have God's purpose in creating the world, that the world would be there to create a spouse, that the purpose of history is the gathering of the church, the gathering of a spouse, a bride for Christ, and the creation of a kingdom in which Christ and his bride will live forever. But the problem has come, the problem of sin, the problem of Satan. So what are we going to do about it? Well, the servants in the parable have a solution, don't they? Verse 27, the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said, "An enemy has done this." And the servants said, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" It sounds like a reasonable solution, doesn't it? Children, I don't know how many of you grew up or have a large vegetable garden. When I was a child, I grew up on a farm, and we had a very large vegetable garden. And I don't know what your parents are like, but mine were such that every day I had to weed the garden, even if there were no weeds to be found. And that garden was weed-free all of the time. That was the sort of household I was raised in. Except when we went for a week of vacation in the summer, and no one was arranged to come back to take care of the weeds. So we would come home after a week of vacation, and sure enough, on Monday morning, if we came back on Saturday, Sunday was a day of respite, a day of rest, but Monday morning, inevitably, I remember my mom saying every time, "I thought I planted a garden, and now it looks like all we have are weeds that are planted. I didn't quite see it that way, but she did. The point is that we plant a garden with plants that we desire the fruits of, beans, carrots, whatever it is that you have in the garden. In this particular illustration, the farmer planted a wheat field. But sometimes the weeds can be so plentiful that it looks more like a weed field than a wheat field. And our temptation is to do in God's kingdom what we should do in the garden. Don't misunderstand. Weeding our gardens are a good thing. Even if 10-year-old Ray wasn't always quite as convinced of that. But isn't it true that sometimes, as the servants here, we want to take the same approach to the kingdom of God? We simply want to pull all the weeds and wish we could get rid of all the curses and already now live in the sort of fellowship and communion that we desire. We want a world without weeds. But to get rid of weeds, we don't just need to pull them. The judgment of God is needed. How easy it is to misunderstand the kingdom as if it is a line of purging between good seed and bad seed, between good people and bad people, between the saved and the unsaved. The reality of God's word is that the line between good and evil doesn't rest between the church and the world. It doesn't rest between those who are believers and those who are not believers. The line between good and evil goes right through my own heart and right through your own heart. Indeed, the weeds that are there are weeds that affect all of us. And so the solution that is proposed, we're going to go and we're going to pull all the weeds and somehow be able to grow up in a wheat field in which there are no weeds. The master says, "No, don't do that. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along them. Let both grow together until the harvest." It is not as if judgment will not come on the weeds. The wages of sin is death. Well, sometimes we hesitate when we have to read passages like this, don't we? It finishes with the judgment of God and weeping and gnashing of teeth, the sorts of things we prefer not to talk about in a civilized, polite age like ours. But we can't have God's mercy without God's judgment. It is one of his essential characteristics. Without the judgment of sin, God would not be God. It is necessary. And yet, notice the nature of the judgment as it's described in our passage. The servants of the master want to go and take judgment for themselves and help God out, as it were, to keep the wheat field free of weeds. God says, be careful. When you take that approach, what happens is you accidentally end up pulling wheat along with the weeds. Judgment belongs to God, not to us. Sometimes we are so tempted, aren't we, to step into the hands of God and to see the world in which we live with all the weeds. With the zeal of Peter taking the sword, wanting to chop off the ear of the servant of the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus, we want to make sure that God's reputation is protected. And with a zeal for judgment and for purity and for righteousness, we come. And yet, there's a warning in our text. The warning is that judgment belongs to God, and he'll take care of it. And we need to be careful in our judgment so as not to pick up the wheat when we are attempting to pull the weeds. God's concern is that not one of his stalks is damaged. And why is that? Remember the purpose? God's purpose in the history of the world is that the church be gathered, and it's not gathered until everyone is gathered. Isn't that what we confess also in the catechism? When we talk about what do we believe regarding the Holy Catholic Church? That from the beginning to the end of time, God gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a church chosen to everlasting life. Even as we conduct ourselves, let's keep in mind God's purpose for the world. It is the gathering of the church. And he won't come until everyone who is intended for that church has been gathered. And he has great concern, even leaving the 99 and going to the lost sheep to bring them back in. God's concern is for his bride to be united. And yes, judgment will also ultimately remove all the weeds. They won't be there in glory. But at this time in our lives, God says, leave judgment to me. Don't go running around trying to take all the weeds of the field. Let both grow together, the text says. Let them grow. Well, you see, that's why it's so important to understand this parable, and it's eschatological. It's a big word meaning end times. The purpose of the world. You see, we often are impatient and we want to see in time what God has planned for eternity. But a proper perspective on the kingdom understands the kingdom in light of its purpose, and it is also patient for God to do his work. Oh, the weeds, that doesn't make the weeds any less real. It doesn't make Satan's challenges any less dangerous, but we are reminded that Satan is on a leash, that God allows Satan, even today, to challenge his people, and that we have to trust God that at the harvest, in judgment, he will take care of the weeds. That's not our job, first of all, here. And so we go from man's proposed solutions to God's preferred solutions, as we see in the fourth place. Let both grow together until the harvest. Have you ever wondered, reading the scriptures after we come to Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve's sin, why did God just not end the world right there? If God is holy, righteous, and just, and sin cannot stand before him, why is it that when Adam and Eve sinned, the world continued? Well, we've already hinted at the answer, haven't we? God is almighty. His purposes will be achieved. The purpose of creating the world was that there would be a bride for his son, and that his glory would be demonstrated through the kingdom and through the communion between the church and Christ through all eternity. And that is how his glory will be increased. All the church who he loved needs to be gathered, including those who are not yet born. Now, we don't fully understand God's sovereignty. I'm not going to try to explain how it is that God allows all the evil to happen in the context of his sovereignty and providential allowances, even while so much of it is directly against his revealed will. You can spend an entire quarter in a systematic theology class going through all the different aspects of God's will, as seminary students do. And frankly, you have lots of good arguments, but deep down, we do not have a satisfying answer to our human minds. Why is that? Because we're finite and God is infinite. This is a plan so much greater than human minds can understand. There is a mystery to this. We should not try to go beyond what the scriptures say, and yet, there is more that we can and should say. We know that God is glorified through the redemption and the restoration of his people. We have that in our text in verse 43, don't we? As it ends, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Before we get there, we have to go through judgment. Sometimes we're uncomfortable with the implication of righteousness and judgment and punishment. We're not used to using images of fiery furnaces and gnashing of teeth in our evangelism. And yet the scriptures do not present these as secondary or embarrassing truths. The same word that is used in our text in verse 43 as righteous is used in Revelations 19, verse 2, where God's judgments are described as true and righteous. Writing to the Romans, Paul anticipates the objections, the concerns that come to our mind when trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God and judgment of unbelievers, the casting of the weeds into the fire. Paul uses Pharaoh as an example. And in Romans 9:17, he says, "For this very purpose I have raised Pharaoh up, that I might show my power in him, and that my name might be declared in all the earth." We read that and we say, well, that's a little unfair to Pharaoh, isn't it? God raised Pharaoh up in order to show his power through him. Does that mean that Pharaoh and all those who are weeds are just fatalistically prepared by God to be the objects of his judgment? Well, it's important that we let all of Scripture interpret Scripture. If we go back to the account of Pharaoh as we have it in the book of Exodus, we note how it was Pharaoh's own choice. Moses comes to Pharaoh with the word of God, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh refuses. Five times in the book of Exodus, we read Pharaoh hardened his heart. What we have there is a picture of a weed growing. It starts weak, but as it grows, it hardens, it becomes stronger. The weeds become even more poisonous. And Pharaoh also had the free offer of the gospel. Moses came and said, "Let my people go." And do we believe for a moment that had Pharaoh said, "Yes, let me worship the God of Israel," with a sincere heart, do you think God would have denied Pharaoh? No, the free offer of the gospel goes out to all. And we know with gospel confidence that whoever believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But Pharaoh refused. He grew in his hardness. Paul writes in Romans 9, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy?" God shows even his character of patience and long suffering, even in his dealings with Pharaoh. And yet, at the end of it, Pharaoh exists in history in part as a vehicle by which we know the riches of God's glory on his vessels of mercy, his care for his people Israel. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Wheats and weeds grow together. And ultimately, God will be glorified by both. By the wheats, by the church as they are brought into union and communion with Christ for all eternity. And the weeds as they are experiencing the judgment of God in perfect righteousness and holiness. Yes, both judgment and mercy are his works. What does that mean for you and I today? It means that the wheat and the weeds grow together in the same field. There are some very practical implications for our day-to-day lives, aren't there? Both grow. And how does growth happen for children of God? It happens in response to the word of God, doesn't it? Have you ever thought of the fact that going to church is a pretty dangerous thing? None of you will leave the sanctuary this morning. I will not leave the sanctuary this morning the same way as I came into it. Because God's word is being administered. And how you and I respond to God's word either brings us closer to him or hardens us. It never leaves us the same. God's offer is well meant, also this morning. But when Pharaoh hears it, it makes him harder. What about you this morning? How did you and I come to church this morning? How are you and I going to leave church this morning? We also need to be conscious, not just when we're in church, but as we live our lives, we live it in the midst of a wheat field. Now, sometimes, as I said, like the garden I grew up with, sometimes there are lots of weeds in it. The seeds of the weeds blow in the wheat field. Temptation, suffering, confusion. God allows it. Sometimes he even uses it to strengthen his people. Now notice that throughout all of this, the master is in control. He knows what's going on. He knows the enemy came. He prevented his servants from taking it. God is sovereign. Satan is on a leash. Yes, Satan's power is real, but it is limited. Even when we look at the world and it seems like there's more weeds than wheat, we can have the confidence that God is in control and his harvest will be taken in. Do you and I live with that confidence? Isn't it true that sometimes we read the news, see the news, we look around us, we hear bad things happening, and we despair? How is it that God is in control? How is it God still lets this happen? We see the decline of society, we see the decline of the church, and we despair. Let them both grow until the harvest. Yes, they are both growing, but there is the confidence that there will be the harvest. This is a statement not only encouraging patience on the part of God's people, it is also a statement encouraging confidence in God being faithful to carry out his promises. He expects growth and harvest. He purchased this field, not with silver and gold, but the blood of his own son, and ultimately let them grow to the harvest points to the work of Christ in his triumph. Do you and I trust the timing of God? Do we realize that his purposes are not always what immediately appears to us? Lord's Day 28, question and answer 28, the catechism asks us what is providence, and it has what is one of the most remarkable answers in all of the catechism, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things will hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, trusting that nothing will separate us from his love. Well, we can say that with our lips and with our minds, can't we? But can we say that when we get difficult news in our families? Can we say that when challenges are all around us as a society? I hesitate to raise this example, but it comes to my mind, so I will. Could we say this as a church when COVID came and how we responded? That God is in control? Or do we run out like the servants wanting to pull the weeds? God planted, and God will get his harvest in his time, which leads us to our final point. There is a plentiful harvest. The parable ends. Gather the wheat into my barn. Righteousness will shine like the kingdom of the Father. Oh yes, judgment is part of the story at the end of time. But what is the assignment to the angels? What does he say? Gather the wheat. At the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And it won't be a small harvest. Righteousness will shine forth as the sun. The whole world will see it. Everyone will admire it. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, don't have small thoughts of God's harvest. There will be a multitude of that no man can number from every tribe and nation and language singing together before the throne in communion with the Father. Oh, this parable captures the story of the world, and it teaches us regarding what it is to live in the gospel age. It teaches us about our creation and the purpose of the world to glorify God and to enjoy, to fellowship, to commune with him forever. It reminds us of the reality of the fall, that Satan and his enemies are real. There will be weeds in the wheat field. There will be lots of inconvenience that comes with the weeds in the wheat field, but we live in the gospel age. We live in an era in which we are called to grow together. Let them both grow together. But it is also an age in which we look forward to the promise of redemption only possible because of the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's not explicit in this parable, although we know that it is the Son of Man who is the one who planted, owns, oversees, and gathers and makes it his. Indeed, just as the wheat field belonged to the master, so the church belongs to Christ, and the sheaves will be brought home. Let them grow until the harvest. Our time in this weedy wheat field is limited. The day is coming when our created purpose will be fully realized, when full communion will be achieved. Let me leave you with one closing thought. At the end of time, is the growing done? Let them grow together. We grow. Judgment day comes. We are now in the new heavens and the new earth as part of the bride living with the bridegroom. But can we not say that the growing will continue even then? will we not be not even more glorious on day two than day one? And after 10 years, will we not know more of God's glory than when we started? And even then, we who have barely just begun. Our knowledge, like our time, will continue to grow. Isn't that something of what John Newton captured? When he said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's pray together. Oh, what a glorious picture, Lord, is painted of the joys of God that come from communion with your people and the increase of your glory. Lord, these are concepts that are too big for our finite minds. And so it is that you even condescended to give us word pictures and to give us the illustration. And this morning we looked at that illustration you gave us of a single agricultural season summarizing the history of the world. And we see how we are living at a time in which, as wheat planted in the wheat field, we nonetheless are surrounded by weeds, and yet your judgment is not now. You have decreed also that they are to grow together. Lord, we pray that as we listen to your word, that your Holy Spirit will accompany it in our hearts, that indeed we may grow in grace and in knowledge of you. Lord, that we may not put ourselves on our own man-made solutions, but Lord, that we may trust in you and your judgment and your providential care, and know most certainly that the day is coming when our faith will be sight. Grant even this morning that our worship may be a foretaste of that. Forgive the sins of worship and hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake only. Amen.